I don't know what I'm more smiley about, that singing or the fact that I get 53 minutes to preach. And that's if I end at 12. That's if I end at 12. We'll see how I'm feeling at the time. Thanks for leading us in that singing, Josh. To me, it's really important that at least part of our singing is just joy. We should just enjoy it and have fun singing together. So I think we accomplished that well today. Some people have been asking me, hey, Pastor Matt, are we going to go see a hockey game again this year? It's been kind of a tradition now for quite a number of years that the men and children, men and boys, men and children, little girls sometimes want to go watch a hockey game too, don't they? Besides Amariah, two, excellent. Three, oh, look at all you. No, big girls aren't invited, sorry. No, sorry, no. No, we have rules. We got rules we got to follow. We're going to go to watch a Stockton Heat hockey game in Stockton. We're going to do that in February. The 17th is the date, so you can mark that for you. We don't have to purchase tickets yet, but we'll have sign-ups coming up at the end of January, beginning of February. But mark that date down. It's a Sunday. The game's at 5 o'clock, so we'll go. They actually have cheap hot dogs and drinks that night at the rink, so we can eat there at the rink. And game's at 5 o'clock. And yeah, it'll be $15 or $20 each, depending. We'll make that determination. And by the way, if you're worried about the little children, the next day is a holiday. So we can bring them, even if we're home only at 9:30 or so. So mark that date for you, February the 17th. We have been studying in the last 9 weeks, today the 10th, something that we've referred to as our creed. It is a sermon series on our statement of faith. And we have progressed through our statement, which began, I think it's there. You can see there. So our first statement, the first part of our creed was on God. We tried to learn the most important things about God in one sermon. That was fun times. I can see it here. And then we took a look at the Bible. And you may recall that everything we believe to be true about all these things comes from the Bible. It's not found anywhere else. What we believe to be true about all these different topics comes from entirely and only from the Word of God. And then we talked about the human condition. If you were present that day, you began with a joyful reminder that God created us all in His image. And then you were reminded that every human being is sinful by nature, which means it's in your genes, you're just born with it, and then by choice as well. And Dave showed some video clips of some little munchkins, and I thought, this morning even, right, we see these little munchkins here, cute as could be, sometimes not as cute. And we recognize that when they're old enough to decide for themselves, they will have to make a decision of whether they're going to trust in Jesus, they're going to believe what God says in His Word, or go their own way. And Noel reminded us of that when he prayed. And so we are so thankful for a church where teaching our children is an important part of what we do, because we want from the very beginning to teach everyone the truths of who God is, of who we are. And then, of course, statement number 4, referring to Jesus Christ, and statement number 5, the work of Jesus Christ. And we understand very clearly from Scripture that the only means of salvation comes from belief in Jesus Christ. That's falling on harder and harder times. In our contemporary culture, there are fewer people who are willing to state that, even some who believe it, that are afraid to state that out loud. And then we considered the Holy Spirit. We also discussed the church. We discussed Christian living. That was good. Everything you need to know about Christian living in one sermon. Does anybody remember the summary? 2 very short statements. Yeah, love God and love others. Hey, some of you are paying close attention here. I like this. That was the summary of Christian living. Love God, love others. Yeah, absolutely. So we talked about that, and then we talked about the return of Jesus. Exciting times. We talked about the church also. I'm sorry. We talked about the ordinances and so forth. And then was Christian living. And then the return of Jesus, which was last week. And He didn't come between then and now. But He could come this week. There's a possibility. And then today, we consider our conclusion of our creed, our response, and eternal destiny. And I like the fact that our statement of faith included the phrase, our response and eternal destiny. Before this day is done, I'm going to call you to respond. Not verbally, I won't make you stand up or say anything out loud, but in your heart and in your own mind, I'm going to call you to respond to what it is that we have learned to be true about these things. Let's begin. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Father, we thank You for this statement that's based very much directly from Scripture. And so even more so, we thank You for the Scriptures that it is based upon, those truths of Your Word that show us this clear and obvious summary of what relationship with You looks like. Your command to us to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus. Your clear warning that those who do not will live eternally apart from You. Your clear blessing that those who will live in eternity with You. And Father, we find great comfort and encouragement from those words, but also challenge. Lord, would You open our hearts and our minds today as we sit before You? May we be soft to listen carefully. And Father, would You help us to respond in faith and in trust of You, ensuring an eternity of glorious riches. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I think I've got all the passages save for one in the overhead today. Do you have loads of them, Dave? Does it look like we got a good list? Acts 17. Yeah, that's the first one we're going to go through. So I'm going to cover a lot of passages of Scripture again today. And you're welcome to look at those. If you want to try and turn to them, you may. Again, if I'm moving along too quickly for you, I can pass my notes on to you afterwards if you want to relook through these things. But we're going to take a look at the Scripture specifically and let them really do most of the speaking for us. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus. Acts 17, verse 30 says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, even though God commands this, it doesn't mean that everyone will do it. It's something very interesting about our God. This is a belief that I hold firmly. It's not specified in our statement of faith, but it is the belief that God does not force anyone to love Him, that He gives every person the right to choose for themselves. Now, He directs us to do it. Why does He do that? Because He knows that would be what would be best for us. He commands us to repent because that would be what would be best for us. But He does not force Himself upon us. In the past, God overlooked ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Mark 1, verse 15. Now Jesus speaking says, "The time has come," He said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Repent and believe the good news. In John 1, 12. "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And I've expressed this to you before from this place, but I'm going to do it again today. Not everyone is a child of God. I don't want you to be ignorant. That is incorrect. Not everyone is a child of God. Everyone is created by God. Yes, that is correct. But not everyone is a child of God. Being born a human does not make you a child of God. But there is something specific that would make you a child of God. Well, God's the one who makes it happen, but you qualify for it simply by believing in the one that He sent. In other words, in believing in His word, in trusting in Him. Even before Jesus was sent, Abraham was reported to have believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham didn't know the object of his faith was Christ yet at that time in history, but it was. We have the benefit of knowing that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, but we come to salvation in the very same way that Abraham did. We believe God. We believe God. To those who received him, that is Jesus, he, that is God, gave the right to become children of God. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then you've believed God. And as a result, he has adopted you. He has adopted you into his family with all the rights and privileges of his only begotten son, Jesus. Isn't that something to behold? It's incredible. But it's not available to everyone. Well, let me phrase that. It's available to everyone, but it's not automatic to everyone. Please, please listen to that carefully. You enter the kingdom of God, the family of God, by believing him and receiving Jesus. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Our statement of faith is very clear. And we've been talking about this all the way throughout, right? We talked about this in the third statement of our creed, the human condition, in the fifth statement, clearly, or really in the fourth as well, but in the fifth statement, in the work of Jesus Christ, there is one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus. Turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians. I didn't put this one on because we're going to go through the whole chapter. Don't worry, it's only like 64 verses. No, sorry, 58 verses. So much shorter than I anticipated. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily. This is a great chapter, and I really wish that I could take you through the whole thing, and I will. So here's basically how it starts. As Paul is arguing, 1 Corinthians 15. I apologize for not giving you clarity of where I was. 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, you got to turn there because it's not going to appear on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15. This is an incredible chapter, and I'll just kind of take you through the highlights of it. Paul is arguing at first for the resurrection, and he talks about the fact that there were more than 512 witnesses. The resurrection is a fact. It is a testified to and absolute fact. People say today, "Well, I don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead." Well, you're right. You weren't there. That's true. But there are loads of things that you believe if you weren't there necessarily to see them. You believe them based on, in many cases, testimony. Now, in the courts of law, our courts of law, we require two or three witnesses to corroborate, right? If you just have one person giving the testimony, that's not sufficient. By the way, do you know where the courts of law got that from? From in here. It says that way back in Deuteronomy. Testimony of two or three witnesses. Very important. It's biblical. So we have this idea that you need to have two or three. Can you imagine in an actual court setting where, let's say, the prosecuting attorney was planning to bring 512 witnesses? How far to say the very same thing? How far along do you think you'd have to get before the judge would say, "That's enough, we got it"? Do you think it would get past five? Probably not. Probably not. Paul, 512 witnesses, he says. Jesus Christ, in fact, was raised from the dead. Now, why is this so terribly important to us? Well, if he wasn't raised from the dead, Paul goes into a nice little argument here in verse 12. But if it was preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Hey, you know that there's people today that say that? Lots of people. I mean, lots of people who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't see it, therefore it must not be true. Think about the logic of that. Have you ever met your great-great-great-great-grandmother? But she existed. There's proof of it, right? Like, we don't have to think about that very long. The resurrection of the dead did, in fact, happen, even though there's people who are claiming that it didn't. And Paul argues here, and it's just clever, about why that's so very, very important for us. He says, let's go to verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. This is pretty important to me. Every week when I stand up here to preach to you, I do so based on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Otherwise, what I'm doing is useless. Some of you might still think it is, but it would be if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. Have you ever testified to the resurrection of the dead? If there was no resurrection of the dead, then you're a liar. A false witness. That's what Paul's arguing. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Can you imagine that? Just for a moment, try to imagine that your faith is futile. This whole thing, you've just been duped. It's useless, waste of time. Oh, that kind of cuts into your soul a little bit, doesn't it? For if the dead are not raised, right? Your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's even worse. You're still in your sins. And all of those that have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. All of those that have died, they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If this is all there is, then the t-shirt that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins," has got it figured out. But he doesn't. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Paul argues here and elsewhere, there is proof that all of those that are with him will also be raised from the dead. The argument that he uses is the argument of first fruits. And if you remember in the Old Testament times, the first fruits were brought into the temple and tabernacle before that, and they were an offering. And the way Paul uses the argument is if you bring in the first sheaf from your harvest, what does that prove? That the rest of the harvest is out there. If the rest of the harvest wasn't out there, then you wouldn't have the first portion to bring in. And so in part, the first portion proves that the rest of it is there. You cannot have the rest of it without the first portion and vice versa. And so Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. That is proof that resurrection from the dead is, in fact, a thing. It really is true. And all of those who are with Christ will be raised. It gets better. You thought that was good, but it gets better. Paul continues to argue about the resurrection body. Verse 35. But some of you may ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? And we ask that sometimes. Paul refers to that as being foolish. But that's because the people that he's reported asking here are asking it in a sarcastic sort of way. We don't ask it that way. We ask it in an awe-inspired sort of way. At least I hope that's how we ask it. When I muse about what our glorious bodies are going to look like, I'm not being sarcastic or somehow implying that it's not really so. I'm really wondering, what is it going to be like? I've told you this before. My kids and I, we talk about this sometimes. They're quite convinced that my glorified body will be skinnier. I kind of hope so too, actually. But I don't know. But there will be one. That is the key. There will be one. And Paul goes on to describe this, and he talks about a kernel of wheat falling to the ground. And it is kind of fascinating to consider. You know, my grandpa was a farmer. I think I shared with you that he actually died on his tractor, seeding his field, putting the wheat in the field. And I remember growing up on the farm and being part of that process, not growing up living there, but being there a lot as a grandkid. And the little kernel of wheat that we would put into the ground with that seeder looked vastly different than that beautiful stalk of grain that was, of course, thick and flowing in the breeze. And yet they're the same thing, and yet they're not the same thing. And yet they're the same thing, and yet they're not the same thing. And it's hard to really describe. As glorious as what this could become, that little grain of wheat is really not much. And look at how much more glorious it is when it's raised. And that's the picture that Paul uses, he argues here. And so our bodies, this little grain of wheat, bigger than some, will die and be buried. Notice I said buried, not buried. It's spelt buried. And what will be raised will be connected, right? It'll still be a body, but it'll be a glorious body, and it'll be Jesus, we think, had his glorious body, his glorified body after his resurrection. And it appeared that he ate still. That's what we read. But it also appeared that it also seemed that he materialized inside of a room without going through the doors. So we also know that he walked with people that would have known him for a good long distance and they didn't recognize him. When he introduced himself to the ladies in the garden, they didn't know who he was at first. And so there's this awesome sense of it being the same and yet different. And yet, in that upper room, when he met with his disciples, what did he tell them to do physically? Come here and do what? Put your fingers in here. Feel these holes. Those scars were still with him. So I think it's fascinating to muse what that body will be like. But the point here is that there's going to be a body. We're not going to spend eternity as just some spirits floating around on a cloud. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily. Okay, that's all we're going to do for 1 Corinthians 15 because we've got to continue moving along. And just as quickly as the joy and excitement comes, it leaves and is placed with this: and judge the world. Acts 17:31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Of course, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You want to have proof that God is going to judge the world? Well, the same proof that we cling to know that we're going to be raised bodily from the dead, is also given to declare that the world is going to be judged. The world is going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We recently studied this past summer. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, there are two judgments that are being referred to, I believe, just in these two subsequent passages of Scripture. The first one is probably referring to the second judgment. It's going to be the judgment where people are destined or given their eternal destiny, where they will spend eternity. The first judgment is probably the second Scripture verse that refers to the judging of us as believers, those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus, who are absolutely a part of the kingdom of God, and that can never be taken away from us. But there still will be a judgment for us also. It should cause us to be very sober-minded. For we're all, even those who have been adopted into the family of God, going to have to give an account for the way that we've lived our lives. It should cause us to think very carefully about how we're going to live the rest of this day out, how we're going to live tomorrow. Paul also in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, refers to the idea that some of what we have done in our lives is going to amount to what he refers to as wood, hay, and stubble. Do you know what wood, hay, and stubble are? Useless. They just get burned up in the fire. And his argument there is that we should live such lives that the things that we do with our lives have a lasting impact. They're the things of eternity. And so the challenge here for us, praise the Lord, we're going to avoid that second judgment if we've trusted in Jesus Christ and we've believed God, but also consider carefully the way you live today. For what you do today has an investment in eternity. Is it a good investment or not so good of an investment? That's the question that you need to consider for yourself. Not only will we face a judgment where our actions will be carefully weighed, but the world, the lost world, those who are not a part of the family of God, those who have rejected the word of God, those who have said, no, I'm not going to believe what God says. And there are many of those. Maybe some of you are of that group of people. Well, one day you're going to face a judgment, and that judgment is not going to be based on your work, but based upon one simple reality. Did you believe God? Did you trust him? Did you trust him? And people say to me, well, that's so very narrow-minded. That really does not fit at all with our progressive culture and the way we think things through. So, I mean, we know better. Yeah. Thinking you know better than God makes you the God. And so on that last day, if you're so very confident in your own power and authority, then God will allow you to stand in it. There'll be really two groups of people. I don't remember the very wise man that once said this, but I've heard the quote before. There'll be two groups of people. There'll be the group of people that say to God, your will be done, and there'll be the group of people that God say to, your will be done. Those are the two options. What are the consequences of refusing to believe God? What are the consequences of rejecting his free offer of salvation that you don't deserve? What are the consequences of that? They are grand. They are significant. They are eternal. And we'd be remiss if we wouldn't be considering them. It's often been said that Jesus talked about hell more than anything else. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. You could maybe even make the argument more than all of them put together. Why would Jesus, who's known as the kind, compassionate, gentle, caring, why would Jesus talk about hell so much? Because he was kind and caring and loving. Listen to that very carefully. Jesus talked about hell because he was kind and caring and loving. For us to know folks who are unaware of the consequences of their sinful action and to choose not to, in love, help them understand those things, we are demonstrating to them that we don't love them, that we're not kind, that we don't care for them. Because the unbeliever is going to be assigned to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment. I don't make this stuff up. This is what God's word says. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Revelation 14, 11. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. God's word is very clear. I could read you many more scriptures that refer to the fact that the separation from God will be eternal and everlasting. There have been some people in Christian circles, and I'm using that term fairly loosely at this moment, who've tried to come up with different ideas to try and explain this away so that it's a little more palatable to our progressive common senses. One of them is referred to as annihilationism. Annihilationism. There are churches in this county that teach annihilationism. The belief there simply is that the people who are judged and sent away from God because they've chosen to reject him and not believe him, that they will be consumed, that they will be burned up, and they will cease to exist. In other words, the judgment will happen, they'll take their punishment, poof, it will be over for them. But that's not what God's word says. There's another group of people, this has been more commonly held over the course of history, but again, by folks who aren't really students of the scripture, and in fact, I'm really thankful for this, the universalist folks, many of them, are now rejecting scripture outright. I don't mind if they do that. Like, if you're going to hold to an unbiblical position, then I love it if you say, I don't really believe the Bible. What I really don't like is when people say, I believe the Bible, and then they hold to an unbiblical position. That I don't care for one bit. But the universalists believe that everyone will be saved. That everyone will be saved. They'll say maybe that hell is for the devil and the fallen angels, maybe for them only, but not for humans. The problem with these arguments is that they're ultimately just emotional arguments. They're not based upon scripture. They're based upon our enlightened reasoning or our belief. And sometimes you hear people make this statement, and I cringe when people say this. My God would never do that. I cringe when I hear people say that. Because when people say, my God would never do that, they are almost always talking about a God of their own creation. Which makes who the God? Them. That's what they're really saying. I would never do that. I'm way, way more kind, loving, whatever, than God is, or whatever God you believe that says these things. And I say, once again, emotional argument, but not a theological argument, not a biblical argument. The reality is that the people who are going to spend eternity apart from God are not going to be there because they've been sent there. They're going to be there because they chose to go there. Listen carefully. The eternal damnation is for people that have chosen to go there. That's what they've wanted. God has freely offered to everyone salvation through his Son. And if you reject the salvation that he has offered to you, then you remain in the condition that you began in. What is the condition that you began in? Do you remember statement number 3 of our creed? The human condition. It said there, and we read this from Ephesians chapter 3, that humans are by nature objects of wrath. What does that mean? Well, because we're born sinful, and because we choose to sin, we are in a state of being separated from God. We begin in a separation from God. God offers himself to us as the ransom to pay the penalty, to take care of that separation and bring us back into fellowship with him. And if we choose to reject that offer, if we say, no, we don't want your offer, God, we're going to figure it out ourselves and do it our own way, then he leaves us in our position of being separated from God. And guess what hell is? It is the fullest extent of that separation from God. What is hell? Hell is going to be a place where God's presence is not felt and the presence of his people is not there. It's going to be a place that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a place that does not have the Word of God. It's going to be a place that does not have Christian people failing often but doing their best and repenting when they fall short. It's going to be a place where humankind is left to its own vices, where every wicked thought of the human heart and mind will be allowed to go forth unabridged, unlimited. You know, friend, that as you look into your own heart, you see the capacity of doing awful things should the circumstances be just right. If you aren't willing to admit that, then I'd like to have a little chat with you. Because it's very, very clear and obvious. The possible wickedness in our own hearts is great, and we know that. And we're the nice people. Can you imagine a place where wickedness just goes out of control forever, with God's presence not there? And that, in fact, is what hell is. And so the idea there is that it makes perfect sense that God would allow people, a God who gives people the choice, he doesn't force himself on people. He commands them, but he doesn't force them, that they will get ultimately what they wanted. And I heard recently a pastor speaking about this, and you might say, well, okay, but what about the eternal part of that stuff? But here's what I say. The eternal part of that simply is that those people will never change their minds. They would never repent. They would just continue doing wickedness, which means that they should continue being in the place that they are. In other words, their sinful activities are just always out front the possibility even of changing. And so eternity actually is logical as well in that regard. But let's look at a theological argument before we get bogged down too far. When we look at Scripture, we recognize some truths. Let me just use one. In Matthew 25, verse 46, I just want to look at the first part of this verse now. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. Now, that word eternal is the Greek word aionios. Aionios. It's a word that's used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to eternal or everlasting. In fact, it's a word that's used to describe God. God is eternal. He will last forever. He is everlasting. In fact, that's within the very name of God. When we talked about this back in statement number 1, the Tetragrammaton. Does anybody remember that? When God introduces himself to Moses, Moses says, who am I going to tell them sent me? And God said, tell them I am sent you. That is the eternal one. That is the very definition of his name. So this word here now, aionios, referring eternal, everlasting. And some people say, well, that doesn't really mean forever. Well, first of all, if you're going to say that, then you have to say that God's not forever. So that's kind of foolish, dumb logic. But the problem with saying aionios doesn't mean for forever, so if you want to take the annihilationism position, take a look at the second half of the verse. But the righteous to aionios life. Now, you've got that same word used in the very same sentence twice, in both cases meaning the exact same thing, everlasting or eternal. And so if you want to come to the conclusion, which is ridiculous, that aionios doesn't mean eternal or everlasting in relation to the destruction of hell and the time spent there, then to be consistent, you must at least say then that heaven isn't eternal either. Again, it's foolishness. That's not good, just human logic, but the scriptural identity is clear here, that it's eternal. Augustine put it really simply when he said, to say that eternal life should end, I'm sorry, that eternal, to say that life eternal shall be endless, but that eternal punishment will come to an end, is the height of absurdity. That's what he said. It's just not an option. That's not a possibility. I don't particularly like the idea of hell. I don't particularly favor it per se. But it's just and correct and right. And in fact, I think also logical, though not always very emotional. Once again, isn't that the day and age that we live in? We don't want to think things through carefully. We don't want to think about what's right and true. We want to just go based on our feelings. And we all know that that's no way to live life, that our feelings are finicky, they can't be trusted. Feelings need to follow after truth, not the other way around. And so I need to adjust my feelings to be in line with what the very clear and obvious truth is. Yeah. My favorite word in Scripture, you guys know this, it's hidden in this verse. Does anybody know what it is? But. Now we can smile a little more again. But the righteous to eternal life. And our statement of faith says, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord. John 14, verse 2. Some of you will remember this. Jesus is gathered his disciples in the upper room, and he's telling them that he's going to go away and die, and they're just like, that's not working in their brains. And Jesus says these great words. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now, the King James Version has the word mansions. Another reason why I don't like the King James Version very much. Actually, it's a fine version. It's just hard to understand. It's a bit misleading. For example, like in this case with the word mansions, because it gives you this feeling that we're all going to get mansions in heaven. Of course, mansions is a very relative term, isn't it? I don't think that's really what Jesus was meaning, that there's going to be some big fancy castle-like building. That's what a mansion would be for me, by the way. I think what he was trying to say to them was that there was going to be plenty of room for everyone. I think that was the intent. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and there is going to be room for everyone. Room for everyone. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. You know what? I want you to close your eyes and just listen to this one. Would you please? Just close your eyes and listen to this one. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Oh, I love those verses. Do you love those verses? I love those verses. No more tears. Tears of sorrow, at least. Some of you are very joyful criers. That might still be okay. No more tears of sorrow. No more heartache. That's what that means to me. You know about the things in this life that have brought you great heartache. No more death. No no more death. That's probably our greatest current enemy. It's a defeated enemy, but it's still fighting. No more will we gather together for funeral services, memorial services. That thought won't even cross our minds. No more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I long for that. I long for that eternity with God in heaven. Not one I deserve, because none of us deserve it, but one that's been offered me freely if I would just believe him, repent of my sin, and trust in Jesus. Our statement of faith says, in a new heaven and a new earth. And these are sometimes confusing terms for us, because we talk about heaven now. We talk about the heavenly realms, right, where God is. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. We don't understand exactly what that is. We know that our loved ones who have passed away, who are in Christ, have gone to be in the presence of God. They are with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And yet we also know, as we read from Scripture, that the preparations aren't done yet, in that our eternal dwelling place is not going to be there in the heavenly realms, because we read here clearly that God's going to come here. It's crazy to think about. And elsewhere we read that the earth is going to be purified by fire. We've kind of already been alluding to that today. And it's going to be a new earth. A heaven that is new and comes down to a new earth, and they're going to join together, and the dwelling place of God will be with men. And isn't that something about our God? It's what we're celebrating here at this time of year. We celebrate the difference between Yahweh, I am, the God of this book here, versus any other God that's ever been created or thought of or made. In every one of those other circumstances, we somehow have to fight and wrestle our way to get to God, but not the truth. God comes to us. That's what we celebrate. Emmanuel, God with us. He came to us to save us from ourselves. And eventually, he'll come again. And then, depending on your belief of some of those timing events, ultimately, will live with us and be our God in a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Romans 8:19-21. Through creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Even this creation is groaning and waiting for that final return, looking forward to the day when even it is liberated. I'm looking forward to my new skinnier body, if it is, I don't know. But it's going to be way better than this one. Hard to believe, but it will be. And the earth, similarly, is going to be remade in a glorious fashion that we can't even imagine. I think we get some inklings when we look back to how it started in the Garden of Eden. I think that gives us a bit of a picture, perhaps, of what it's going to look like. But it's going to be remade as well. Everything's going to be made new. Whew, I love that. Everything's going to be made new. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. This is what we have to long for, to look forward to, and we do so not with a wishy-washy hope, but with an absolute solid confidence, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, therefore we will be raised from the dead. We have absolute confidence that God is going to do these things as he has outlined them for. Why do we have this absolute confidence? Because from our moment in time today, looking backwards, has God ever, ever failed on one of his promises? Never. That's all the proof we would need to know that going forward it will be exactly as he said it's going to be. Our statement says, to the praise of his glorious grace. It could say hallelujah, apparently. We learned that this morning. to the praise of his glorious grace. The story is told of three apprentice devils. They were being trained by Satan. "What are you going to try today?" the leader asked them. The first apprentice replied, "I'm going to tell them that there's no God." "Well," says Satan, "you could try that. I suppose there's a few fools who will believe you. But the universe shows the existence of God. The evidence is everywhere, all around you. I suspect you'll not do very well. Indeed, even in the secular 21st century, you may find yourself witnessing the slow death of atheism." Well, this is what Satan was reported to having been said. "Any other ideas?" he said. The second apprentice says this, "I'm going to tell them that there's no judgment, no eternal hell." "That's a better idea," says Satan. "You will probably persuade more people of that, even some of the clergy. But you know what? Human beings have a pretty good sense of accountability, and that actions have consequences. They know what it is to feel guilty, even when their therapists tell them not to. So I think that you'll find it an uphill struggle. Any other ideas?" The third apprentice pipes up. "I'm going to tell them there's no hurry." "Brilliant," says Satan. "That's just what you want to say. You'll have great success with them. Let them listen to the word of God, but whisper in their ears, 'This is good stuff. One day, we ought to do something about this. But tomorrow, we'll do.'" Friends, tomorrow may not do. Tomorrow may be too late. Turn to God today. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation." All this time we've spent studying 10 statements of faith, the most important truths of what we believe. We've talked about God. We've talked about the Bible, the human condition. We've talked about Jesus. We've talked about the work of Christ. We've talked about the Holy Spirit, the church, Christian living, the return of Jesus. And today we conclude with our response and eternal destiny. And your response today will determine your eternal destiny. Won't you repent of your sin? Trust in Jesus. Believe God. Take him at his word. And today, you will become a child of God. You will be adopted into his kingdom. You will be forgiven of your sin. Do you not feel the burden of your sin, the weight of it? It's there. Today, it could be lifted by trusting God to take it for you. You'll receive his Holy Spirit to come and live inside of you, to begin the process of changing you from the inside out, which works so much better than the outside-in process you may have been attempting to this point. You will become a brother and sister of all of those who have gone before you in believing God and trusting in him. A great, great cloud of witnesses, a great many of people here today that will encourage you and support you and help you. The Holy Spirit will guide you as you continue in reading this word. And maybe up until today, it hasn't meant very much to you many times, and you haven't really learned much from it. But let me tell you this, when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, one of his tasks is to illuminate, to shed the light upon this word of God. It will become real to you in a way you cannot even fathom. And the process of being made perfect will begin, a process that God says he will carry out unto completion on the day of our Lord Jesus, whether that's the day you breathe your last breath or the day he sends his son to come and get us again. And you will have the absolute confidence and assuredness of an eternity spent with him, with no more death and crying and mourning and pain. And today is the day of salvation. Just repent and believe. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for these words. These words of Scripture remind us a summary of all of these things that we've believed. All of these things that we've believed. If this is the day that you desire to be saved, if this is the day that you desire to be freed, to be forgiven, to be accepted, adopted into the family of God, if this is the day where your eternal destiny is to be changed, then all you need to do is admit. You can say it after me. I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. And I believe that Jesus came to die in my place to pay the penalty for my sin. And I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Change me and make me more into the image of my new Savior, Jesus. Help me to bow before him every day as my King. Save me. Father, thank you for the salvation that you offer us, and ultimately the heavenly home that we long for and look forward to. Come and get us so that we can be with you. Come and be with us again, just like you did that first Christmas, only way even better yet, when you come in your whole glory, not subdued in any way, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.